And once you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. We're going to be out of the book of Luke tonight, actually, eventually, into the book of Proverbs. But we're going to start just briefly in 1 Corinthians 4. And let me explain how we got to where we are tonight, that we would be in the book of Proverbs tonight, away from our study in the Gospel of Luke. We were studying the rich young ruler in Luke 18, and we discovered there in 3 weeks' time, as we took our time through that passage, that he, that rich young ruler, was a self-trusting man. And he was a self-trusting moral man. You see, he was a man who trusted in himself to be right with God. Most people today just trust in themselves, and they have no interest in being right with God. They're just living for themselves. But he was living for himself to be right with God. He directed his living for self to attempt to be righteous on his own before God. And he would have been, to all who surrounded Jesus at that time, he would have been the model, he would have been the paradigm of salvation. He would have been the one everybody looked up to. But Jesus didn't see a self-trusting man as the model to prop up in front of people when he is 2 weeks out in front of, before the cross. That wasn't what he was thinking at all. A self-trusting man, in his estimation, needed to be stripped of his love for himself and his trust in himself for rightness of relationship with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took his time with the man, and he stripped away one layer after another in order to help the man see the true condition of his heart. And it absolutely startled the crowd. It startled his disciples. And one of the deadly layers that was wrapped around this rich young ruler was the fact that he was wealthy and he loved his money. And he loved his money more than he loved God. Because when Jesus said, "Sell everything and give it to the poor, and follow me," in other words, substitute me in the place of your money, he couldn't do it and didn't want to do it. He loved his money and what it did for him more than he loved the Savior who had come into the world to save sinners. So we're diverting from Luke tonight to take one more Sunday to kind of dip into the shallow end of the pool on what the Bible says on wealth and on work. And Proverbs is an excellent place to go to do that. But before we get to Proverbs, there's one subject that I want to address with you that's going to help you, I think, understand the bigger picture of what is going on with wealth and how we should view wealth. And it's the subject of stewardship. And that's why we are in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Let a man," Paul says, "regard us in this manner." In other words, he's saying, here's what I want you to think about me. If you're going to regard me, if you're going to think about me, if you're going to consider who I am, regard me in this manner. I am a servant of Christ. How much does a servant or a slave own? Nothing. He serves the master, Christ. And then he uses the word stewards. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now remember, the mysteries in the New Testament are not about the kinds of mysteries that you and I think of. To you and me, mysteries are those things that we can't figure out. They remain a mystery, unknowable. But in New Testament language, a mystery is that which used to be that way but has now been unfolded and is known. And so he is saying the revealed mysteries of God, I'm a steward of that. I don't own them. I'm a manager of those things, of the message of the gospel. That's what I am. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Trustworthiness. Paul says, if you're going to think about me as a Christian, as an apostle, as a servant, you need to think of me in terms of steward, stewardship. When was the last time you thought of yourself as a description of your identity, of who you are in Christ? You are a steward. Randy Alcorn, in his book, has a great illustration. Just listen. He says, suppose you have something important you want to get to someone who needs it. You wrap it up, you hand it over to the FedEx delivery person. What would you think if instead of delivering the package, the driver took it home, opened it, and kept it? I mean, what possible reason or excuse could the FedEx guy give for his behavior? Randy goes on and he says, in the explanation of the one who sent the package talking to the FedEx guy, he says, you don't get it. The package doesn't belong to you. You're just the middleman. Your job is to get the package from me and deliver it to those I want to have it. It's stewardship. The FedEx guy is a steward. He's not an owner of what has been put into his hands. He manages a package from one place to another, period. Nothing more. And that is what the Christian is. That is what you are if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are a steward of everything that you have. And you are an owner of nothing you have. Whether you knew it or not, or whether you acknowledge it or not, God is the owner of all things in your possession. And life becomes wearisome and full of anxiety, full of discontent when you and I wrestle with Him for ownership. It becomes hard, life does, when we want to be the owner and act as an owner. But I tell you what, there is a peace, and there is a contentment, and there is a joy that comes when you and I remember our place, remember our identity, and we live there and we embrace it from God. We are stewards of what He has given. Now, I have a quote for you on the screen from Alcorn's book, which is Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He says this: the question isn't whether we theoretically affirm God's ownership. The question is whether we've deliberately transferred the ownership of ourselves and all our assets to Him. And now notice what he said. It's very important. Transferred ownership of ourselves. You see, we used to think that we lived for ourselves and we owned our lives. We don't anymore. He died for that sin. And He transformed us so that we would live for Him. Ownership of self doesn't exist. He owns us and everything we have, all of our assets. That's self-surrendered. And you can test yourself about whether or not you see your life as a steward by asking yourself this question. Do I ask God to show me what to do with His money? Have you asked yourself that? One last quote that you see up there. He says, when I realize that God has a claim not on a few dollars to throw in an offering plate, not on 10% or 50%, but He actually has a claim on 100% of my money, quote unquote, it's revolutionary. Suddenly, I'm God's money manager. I'm not God, and money isn't God. God is God. He's in His place, I'm in my place, and money is in its place. And that's where joy is found. That's where peace is found with God, when we know where our place is. And let me say this as well in the introduction as we get ready to jump into Proverbs. So much more could be said about wealth than what we have said from the rich young ruler and from what we're going to say tonight from Proverbs. There's more on wealth in the Bible than almost all other subjects. We simply just can't say everything that needs to be said about it. I don't want to really take any more weeks away than just this one. Many of you, though, have come to me and you have offered excellent suggestions, passages to look at, ideas, things that are really on your heart. And I just want you to know how encouraging that was to me, because that tells me that you've already been thinking about it and you've been thinking biblically about it and you're directing me to Scripture. That was so encouraging. And so what I thought is I just would compile actually a little bit of your recommendations and put them up on the screen for you for your own further study, because I'm not going to say everything that can be said tonight. So on Monday, I think you can see it if you put it up there, TJ. Monday, Psalm 49 and 50. Someone told me that no study of wealth or riches should take place without looking at Psalm 49 and 50. And I read it, and I agree. Psalm 49 and 50, tomorrow, Tuesday, the Sermon on the Mount, especially Chapter 6 on seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Wednesday, read about the early church and how they viewed their possessions together as a church. Thursday, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on how to give from the grace of God. Friday, Philippians 4 about a man who learned to be content in every situation. Saturday, 2 Thessalonians 3, what that same apostle said about the guy who doesn't want to work something about not eating too. Saturday, finish up the week by reading about instructions from the Apostle Paul to Timothy about those who are rich. With all that in mind, and as we get ready to jump into the book of Proverbs, let's pray and ask for God's help, that we would see ourselves as stewards and be teachable. Father in heaven, we do want to be teachable. We recognize that you are the king, you are the owner, you are the master. We own nothing, and we want it that way. We know it's best that way as your followers. But we still have this sin nature that loves to grab for itself and confuse the issue and make us think like owners. And Lord, I'm sure that many of us here tonight need your work in a powerful way to help us to forsake that sin, to turn away from it and turn to you, Jesus. So meet with us, God. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we might understand your word, that you would be honored and that we would be changed. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What is the book of Proverbs? I'm just going to take you through a whole bunch of stuff here. I would rather teach you to fish from the book of Proverbs than just feed you fish from the book of Proverbs. So I'm going to try to equip you a little bit about how to study the book of Proverbs. But first, what is the book of Proverbs? It is a book of wise instructions and sayings. That's basically it. It's found in the collection of wisdom books in the Old Testament. There's five of them, and they're found right in the middle of the Old Testament, right in the heart of the Old Testament. You have the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. It's very interesting. In this collection of books, the wisdom books, you will not find new history being unfolded like you do in some of the narrative sections. You will not find in that section new law being taught or revealed. That's already been done. You also are not going to find, for the most part, in this wisdom section, teachings to collective Israel. But rather, you're going to find individual conversation going on. Think about Job. Individual conversation going on. Think about Proverbs. A father to a son. Think about Song of Songs. A husband to a wife, and a wife to a husband, and so forth. In Psalms, you have some exceptions because there's one speaking to the nation, but for the most part, even Psalms is that way. It was written, the book of Proverbs was, mostly by King Solomon, the son of David, and there's a few others who wrote as well. But the book of Proverbs contains two different kinds or types of proverbial wisdom. The first is just instructions. Those are the longer sections that you find in the book of Proverbs that are given by a father to a son. Primarily, you find that in chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs. That's the instruction side of it. There also is another section in chapter 22, verse 17 through chapter 24, and a little bit at the beginning of chapter 31. Longer instructional paragraphs. And it usually begins with a father calling to his son and calling him to listen to my words. That's how you know that's an instruction section. The second type of section that you find in the book of Proverbs is the sayings. So you have instructions, and then you have sayings. And those are found mostly in chapter 10 all the way through chapter 22 and chapters 25 to 29. And those are those short sentences which make a general third-person statement. He who is slack in his work, blah, blah, blah. Third person, he. The instructional part of Proverbs is second person. My son, you seek after my words and not wealth. So you see a difference that way. What is a proverb? Second, number two. What is a proverb specifically? Here's a definition for a proverb. It's a short, compressed statement. A short, compressed statement on how to live skillfully before God. A short, compressed statement on how to live skillfully before God. Not just how to live skillfully in the world, but how to live skillfully with wisdom before God. And let me put it another way. It's a shorter sentence drawn on long experience. A shorter sentence drawn on long experience. To put it another way yet, it's a few well-chosen words which distill a wide variety of observations down into one generalized statement. So a whole bunch of observations made, distilled down into one short statement that is a generalization about a subject. And that, therefore, that you won't find any qualifications in many of those sayings. One author says that a proverb is like the opposite of a legal contract. In a legal contract, you have all kinds of exceptions and specifications, everything spelled out, when things apply, when they don't. And Proverbs is just the opposite of that. It just gives a short, crisp, bite-sized statement made about a situation, and it has no qualifications made about it. And oftentimes, that is where it gets frustrating when you read them, because you think of all the exceptions that happen, and it's not addressing any of the exceptions. So that leads us to number three. Then how are we to interpret the book of Proverbs? This is where, again, I want to teach you how to fish rather than just give you fish from Proverbs. How is Proverbs to be interpreted? Let me give you an example. Go to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. And we'll look at just one part of one sentence, and we'll kind of let it be our example as we work through this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says this: "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, that is in the sayings section. It's not instruction. It's in the third person, so you can see that, right? "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, I want to focus on that last part. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, is that true in every case? Diligent hands make people wealthy. Are there any lazy people who are rich? Are there any diligent people who are, for whatever reason, in a state of poverty? And because there are exceptions like this to this proverb, and the proverb doesn't address it, does that mean we should even listen to the proverb? Well, of course not. We should listen to the proverb. So I want to give you some tips. I've got five of them. I'm just going to throw them up here on the screen. You see them? Number one, use common sense when interpreting the book of Proverbs. Let me give you an example. Let's give a modern-day proverb. Look before you leap, or look both ways before you cross the street. Okay? What happens if you cross the street once without looking and you didn't get hurt? Does that mean the proverb is false? No, it doesn't. Obviously, common sense. We still recognize that that saying is useful. It's helpful. It's wise for indicating what is generally true. Secondly, a proverb describes a slice of reality. You have to remember that. A slice of reality, not all of reality. The proverb is true within a particular slice of reality it describes. It doesn't pretend to try to speak to everything, every situation in all of reality. There are exceptions, for sure, to every single proverb, but there is a segment of reality where it is absolutely true. It is true that the hand of the diligent makes rich. But it's also true there is a complexity to life beyond that, and there are exceptions. So thirdly, have to remember that proverbs, therefore, are not promises to name and claim. You can't do a name it, claim it. Well, because you can look at the last part of verse 4, makes rich. Yeah. That's what I want to focus on. Now, what does it say before that so I know what to do to be rich? See, that's not how the proverb is set up at all. In fact, if there's emphasis anywhere, it's on the first part. Diligent hands. That's what's wise. Being rich doesn't make you wise. What makes you wise is being diligent. Therefore, number four, do not focus on the result or the consequences to the neglect of the obedience the proverb's calling for. What's that proverb calling for? Be diligent. It's not calling you to be rich. It's calling you to be diligent. Focus on that. Have diligent hands. Work with diligence. Will wealth come as a result? Maybe. Maybe not. But you see, you're supposed to leave that to God and the slice of reality that He has sovereignly determined for you. You may work hard the rest of your life and be in poverty. It's up to Him. Lastly, study one proverb in light of all the others. This is probably the most important. Have you ever come across proverbs that you've read through and you find one statement and then you just stop because, oh, that was the one I needed? That was it. You know what you do when you do that? You completely ignore everything else Proverbs says about that one subject. And that's exactly what you shouldn't do. Your proverb of interest is one slice of reality, of the reality pie. And what you need to understand before you do anything else is you need to put all of the reality slices together as much as possible on wealth, on work, on words, on the fear of the Lord. Look at all of them and then let your one slice of reality in that verse say what it says, but not neglect what all the others say as well. So, for instance, what did I do the last 2 weeks in preparing for this? I went through every verse in Proverbs, and I found out whatever ones I thought were speaking to wealth. You do that first. You need to do that first. If you want to study on what to do with your words, on what the fear of the Lord is, you need to do all of what's in Proverbs, go through all of Proverbs and line them all up, and then come to a conclusion about the fear of the Lord. Then come to a conclusion about how you should speak and use your words. So there you go. You can go fishing on some more subjects, or even more on what we'll cover tonight. And number four, this is so important too. Before you can even really fully understand the wisdom of God in Proverbs, you need to understand the wisdom of God in the Christ who is crucified. Before the wisdom of the book of Proverbs can take any effect in your life, there is a foundational wisdom that has to be present in your life, and it is the wisdom of God in his crucified Son. The wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ is like the soil out of which the wisdom of God in the book of Proverbs grows. The one precedes the other, and the latter is dependent on the former. Now, I have five different statements to give to you here. Go ahead and put those up, TJ. I just want to throw these all out at you to help you understand what the wisdom of God in the power in the cross is powerful to do. First, the wisdom of God in the cross is powerful to open your eyes to see the foolishness of and sinfulness of trusting in yourself and living for yourself. Secondly, the wisdom of God then in the cross is powerful to open your eyes to see God's righteous anger toward your life that you've lived sinfully and foolish for. Thirdly, the wisdom of God in the cross is powerful to open your eyes to see Jesus suffering the penalty of God's wrath in your place, thereby removing God's wrath and opening the door for forgiveness for you. Fourthly, the wisdom of God in the cross is powerful to change your heart to want to repent and to want to believe and to want to live for Christ and not for yourself anymore, to love God, to love people, to overcome your sinful love for self above all others. And the wisdom of God in the cross is powerful, now watch this, to equip you finally to live by the wisdom of God in Proverbs. You see, that's where Proverbs comes in. Because it's too easy to go to him and say, you know what, I can just do this without any thought to the fact that I need to be a transformed individual. To think that you can come to the book of Proverbs and get wisdom and become a better at money and better at relationships and better at all of this and not think about the cross of Jesus Christ that transforms us is a waste. It will not happen. First, the cross and the wisdom of God in the cross must be applied to your life. You need to wash yourself with that daily, and only then will the book of Proverbs and the wisdom there make any sense in your life. All right, now, that is a big old fire hose amount that came at you. Let's look at a couple of subjects from the book of Proverbs on wealth. This is number five, the wisdom of God for wealth. Now, here's number one under that. Are y'all with me? You okay? All right. It's a new place. It's like I'm doing something a little different than normal. I just want to make sure we're all okay. Very good. Number one, biblical wisdom is to be pursued and valued more than wealth. You need to get this. This is probably one of the most important things we can say at the beginning. Biblical wisdom is to be pursued and it is to be valued more than wealth. Go to chapter 8, verse 10. Proverbs 8, verse 10. Watch what the father says to his son. Solomon says this to his son. Take my instruction. Don't take silver. Take knowledge rather than the choicest gold there is. For wisdom is better than jewels. And all desirable things cannot compare with her. All desirable things. Everything you could set your heart on to try to get in this great country or the American way of life and everything that's promised for you out there. Every desirable thing. Wisdom is above that. And none of those things that you could want, that you could aim for, that you could sacrifice for, compare, can even begin to compare with wisdom. Go to chapter 16, verse 16. Proverbs 16:16. How much better, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold. And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Pretty simple, but clear and powerful statement, isn't it? Go to Proverbs 20, verse 15. Proverbs 20, verse 15. And he says, there is gold out there, and there is an abundance of jewels out there, but contrast the lips of knowledge, meaning a mouth that is full of the knowledge of God, who know a knowledge of God in His Word that is there and accessible on the lips, that is a more precious thing. Lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. Now, I want to ask you a question. In particular, guys, I want to talk to you. What does the overall statement in your life, what overall statement is being made in your life? Does the pattern of your work life and your pursuit of God in His Word reveal to those watching your life that you truly believe this, that wisdom is better than jewels? Does the overall statement of your life say that you truly believe that lips full of knowledge of God are more precious than a bank account full of money? Does your life make that kind of statement? Think about when you have your greatest expressions of joy in your life. When you are happiest. And then let's think about wisdom and wealth. Does your life bear a greater expression of joy when you get more money or when you get more wisdom? From God's Word, biblical wisdom. What about your greatest expressions of contentment? Do you have greater expression of contentment when you get more money, a bonus, a dividend, a gift, than you do when you actually acquire more biblical truth about God? What about your greatest expressions of sobriety, serious-mindedness? Do those times come from strategizing greater gains of wealth? Or how to make sure you don't lose wealth? Or is there a significant expression of sobriety in your life as you strategize how to get wisdom? And how to maintain that and apply that wisdom to your life? What about just your time? What about your time invested in both arenas? Now, obviously, guys, you got to work 40 hours plus minus however, right? You got to. And you'd be doing that to acquire wealth. But is there also in your life a strong expression, an undeniable expression, that you indeed are after biblical wisdom? And it needs to be a strong one, because in order for you, if you're giving your life 40 hours a week to wealth, to acquiring it, to be able to provide and be an honorable man that way, then you need to have a strong expression in your life that you are going after wisdom and you're going after it hard. Other things need to be sacrificed so that you can show indeed that it is better for me to get the wisdom of God found in the Word of God than it is for me to make the next buck and to cover all my expenses. That's important too. Don't hear me wrong. Cover your expenses. Be wise. But wisdom is more important. It is to be pursued above wealth, to be valued more than wealth. Do you really believe, guys? Do you really believe what the book of Proverbs says, that the pursuit of wisdom is better than jewels? If you do, then it should be visible in your life. And maybe you need to ask your wife, maybe you need to ask a roommate, maybe you need to ask somebody around you if it looks that way. Number two, the wisdom of God for wealth. Wealth is not an end, but a means which must be rightly understood. Number two, wealth is not an end, but a means which must be rightly understood. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Famous verses. If you memorize any verses on giving, these are ones that you do, or on money, or on wealth, or whatever. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Let me read it to you. Honor the Lord from your wealth, and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now remember, how are we supposed to interpret the book of Proverbs? Verse 10 will distract just about everybody in the room. I want the full barns and the idea of what's the other part? The vats overflowing with new wine. And a bank account overflowing with new money. That would be really cool. And all the emphasis can go there and we can skip right over verse 9. But the wisdom part is found in verse 9. In fact, you get no impression from the language of verse 9 alone that wealth is something to live for, that it is an end in and of itself, or that it is to be even used for your own selfish ends. Where our wealth is, no matter what level it's at, we are to move from our wealth toward honoring God. Do you see that verse 9? Honor the Lord from your wealth. Look where your wealth is at, stand where your wealth is at, and then move from that to honoring God. And before all your produce even has a chance, the first of your produce has a chance, whatever it is that you've made, whatever it is that you've gained, whatever it is that you've brought in from your hard labor, before that first amount even has a chance to sit very long on its own, the first thought on the believer's mind is, this has got to go to God. I want to honor Him from the very first of everything that I get. This means that we're looking for ways to magnify God, and money, wealth, is a way in which we can do that. We honor Him. He is to look great. He is to be made much of. He is to be magnified by the way we handle our money. So the end is not wealth, getting wealth. The end is magnifying God. Honor the Lord from the first of all your produce. Honor the Lord from your wealth. Give it to God. That is the language of a steward. Honor the Lord from your wealth. That's not the language of ownership. Magnifying God is the end. Look at 23, verse 4 and 5. This states it even more clearly. 23, verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. What is he saying? Stop it. Don't even think about thinking it's a bullseye. It's not. Do you need to stop, any of you? Cease your pursuit of wealth? Look at chapter 18, verse 11. Watch what happens. When you think about your money apart from God, this is what happens. When you think of your money either as an end to get or as a means to use wrongly for yourself, this is what happens. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And it's like a high wall in his own imagination. You see, he's forgotten God long ago, and now wealth is propped up either as an end, a security for me. I got to have more money, more in the nest egg, cover my bases, make sure that if anything goes wrong, I've got everything covered, etc. I'm going to depend on that. It's my strong city. It's my high wall of protection. Well, the problem is it's all in his imagination. It's not even real. Finally, chapter 30, verse 7. Watch this. Chapter 30, verse 7. The writer there of Proverbs says, two things I asked of you, God. Do not refuse me before I die, these two things that I'm asking of you. First, keep deception and lies far from me. And then what the second request is what he spends the most of his time on. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Well, why? Why would you make such a request? So that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now think about what these words say, what this writer is saying. He is regarding wealth as a means, not an end. There is another end in place that he is after. It is making sure that the Lord is not denied, that he does not deny the Lord, that the Lord's leadership in his life finds no resistance from him. That is his goal in life. And guess what he's concluded for himself? That wealth being added to his life might be an obstacle for him. Have you ever considered that for you? If it is or not. But he also found something on the opposite side of the stick too, that he doesn't want to profane the name of God. He doesn't want to see God's reputation be diminished or blasphemed. That's his goal. That's his end. And he's also recognized that if he was in poverty, it might tempt him to actually profane God's name by stealing. What does he want? He wants what the American life doesn't understand. Just feed me with the food that is my portion. That's what I want. I just want moderation. Just give me what is necessary. That's good. You see, that's not his goal. Wealth. The next income level. The next best. The next new. It's just feed me with the portion that is due to me. This is the language of a steward. He's asking God this. It's not the language of ownership. Let me give you 3, 4, and 5 next. We won't spend any time on them, but go ahead and put them up, TJ. Wealth must be acquired with integrity before God. Obviously, you can't earn wealth any old way you want. Got lots of verses for you. By the way, outside, you'll notice there are two, if you didn't go out there. There's also a 11-page a collection of what I put together this week on Proverbs, and this kind of follows right from these sections, and you can look at those if you'll pick one up on your way out. Wealth has to be acquired with integrity before God. Number 4, wealth exists so generosity can thrive. Can I ask you a question? Think on this. In your eyes, why has wealth been given to you? What did the rich young ruler think? It was given to me for me. I'm an owner. I deserve this. I lived a righteous life. God validated by giving me wealth. That's not the language of stewardship. Fifthly, we must be careful to live within the wealth we have now. Read those verses. Wish we could spend time there. Lastly, let's talk about work. Number 6, the wisdom of God for work. I don't have subpoints on this. I'm just going to talk about this in a general, broad category. This is my observation. Let me just speak to you pastorally for a second. These are my observations that I've made as I've watched Christians outside this body and as I've watched Christians inside this body. There are usually two extremes to avoid when it comes to work and wealth. Primarily work. One extreme is working relentlessly. It's being a workaholic. And I think that comes from a wrong view of stewardship and ownership and wealth. To live in such a way that the pursuit of the career appears to be the only pursuit of that life. There's nothing else. Nothing else can creep in anywhere or creep out and be expressed. It's just, got to make money. It's hard to get this off the ground. I'm trying hard. Working relentlessly, being a workaholic. There's another extreme, though, to avoid, and that is being unconcerned about work. Unconcerned. In other words, don't work hard enough. Don't work enough at all. Don't work hard with excellence in my work. Proverbs calls some of these types lazy, sluggards, unfaithful. Believe it or not, wicked. But some people are unconcerned about their work for other reasons because they read the verses that said, wisdom is better than gold. So they have a low view of work. That's the conclusion they've come to. That's not the conclusion Proverbs is supposed to lead to. Others hear Proverbs saying, don't seek for wealth. And so as a result, they are unconcerned about work. And that's not what Proverbs is saying either. Or they see the worldliness of the workaholic and they think the spiritual solution is to swing all the way over to the other side and be unconcerned about work. Or I've also noticed this about young people. And I'll let you decide what's young. Okay, young people. Now, this is just a part-time job while I'm in college. So I'm unconcerned about the way I do my work. It's just part-time. Or, this isn't the ultimate job that I really want. Or, I'm not really sure what I want to be yet and what I want to do yet. So, these are all reasons given for why I don't have to be concerned about how I do my work or anything like that. I can come in late. I can leave early. I can do my work sloppily. You know, maybe on the other end of the spectrum, those of you who may be finishing out your years of work, maybe that's what you have issues with too. I don't know. But I'm not dependable. In fact, I've lost several jobs. I'm just unconcerned about that. And here's the funny thing. We can do that because we're lazy, and we can do that because we think we're spiritual too. Christians do that. And here's the truth about both groups, the workaholic and the one who's unconcerned about work. Here's the reality about both. They're magnifying themselves in their work and not Jesus Christ. Both approaches to work that way make much of self. They reveal that self is central to the work, not God. Listen, God can be magnified in the way you do your work. God must be magnified in the way you do your work, regardless of what your work is. Is it a part-time job as you're finishing out school? Is it not the ultimate job you want to be? Or is it your dream job? Or is it the job you wish you didn't have 10 years left to retire on? It must be done in a way that magnifies and makes Jesus Christ look great. What does the book of Proverbs have to say about work? Go to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. And we'll race through this. We'll discover the sluggard here. And we will attach no names to those. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, the sluggard says. A little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man, meaning that somebody who quickly comes in, pounces on you, gets what they want, and they're gone, robbed of all. Sluggard, that is sheer animal laziness. Other passages you'll see, it talks about him like he's hinged to his bed. Like a door swings on its hinges, so the sluggard is in his bed, just back and forth, sleeping away. Others look at his life, and it appears to them that he is sleeping far more than he should. Do you see that in verse 9? How long? Are you going to keep doing this? But notice the twisted view of his own life the sluggard has. Verse 10, he just says, no, just a little. Just a little. Just a little. See, I think it's just a little, but you think it's long. This guy doesn't have an accurate view of himself. Now, jump over, keep your hand in Proverbs 6, but jump over to 26, verse 16, and watch this. And so you might go to him and say, no, you're sleeping far too much. You're just lazy. And watch this. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You see, there is something deeper going on with the sluggard than he's just tired. He's got a character malformity. He's arrogant. He's unteachable. And you can try all you want to try to exhort him to get up and to get moving and to be diligent. And guess what? He's got an excuse for everything. He's got a reason for everything. Maybe I should say she's got her answer for everything too. Don't want to be gender restrictive here. Back to chapter 6, verse 11. Watch this. Your poverty sneaks upon you and leaves you in a hurtful place. You are now dependent upon others, a burden to others. Sluggard, go back to verse 6. Consider the ant. Think about the ant. Now watch what he says. This is what is wise. The ant has no chief, no officer, nor ruler. And in having no chief, no officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. This is amazing. No chief, no officer, no ruler to tell it to prepare in the non-harvest time, summer. No one standing over the ant to tell it to gather its provision at harvest time. The ant doesn't need to be told what to do during the non-busy harvest times, nor in the busy harvest time. The ant has a built-in hard work ethic. Think about this. Do those over me, over you at work, maybe in your home, do those over you need to stand over you to make sure things get done? You see, it's wise that you don't have to have somebody stand over you. Well, but you see, this is a slower time at work. It is a slower time at work. And I have preparations I can do for when it's going to get busy. I don't need somebody to tell me to find something to do. I don't need to look like I'm trying to be busy when really I'm doing something else. I understand. Now, what effect do you think you would have on others as a whole if you were that way? Go to chapter 10, verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth. I meant to do this because I have never put straight vinegar in my mouth. And I just thought, you know, if I'm going to do this, I got to know what it's like. Has anybody ever done that? It doesn't even sound like it's the right thing to do. And smoke to the eyes. I've been a kid enough around campfires that I know that, look, you can say smoke follows beauty, but let's get out of the way when it's in your face, right? Smoke to the eyes. Like that, that's a lazy one to those who send them. Wow. Imagine that. What do you think, what effect do you think you have on others as a worker? In your job or at home? Do you think there's something unpleasant that people experience through the way you work, or something pleasant? Go to chapter 25, verse 13. And we'll finish with this one. 25, verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. For he refreshes the soul of his masters. And we're not really sure what the cold of snow is, if that's even the right way to translate it, but we do know that it's in parallel form with the next line down, that he refreshes the soul of his master, so that it's something refreshing, maybe even a cold drink, or just how it's a refreshing time temperature-wise or whatever. What a contrast, though, to smoke in the eyes. This person's not an irritant. This worker's not aggravating others. This one is healing. This one is refreshment. Is that what your boss thinks of when you walk through the door? It should be if you're a Christian. And it should be if it's your part-time job. And it should be if it's the job that you don't really want to have, but that's the one you have. And it should be if that's the one you have and you've always wanted it and you're living out your dream. And it should be if you're on the back end of retirement, getting close, trying to finish. Parents, think about your parents, kids, those of you still living at home. When they think about having to ask you to help, do they think of refreshment or irritation? Now, there's so much that could be said beyond what we've had time for, but I want to finish our thought with this. If we are to be faithful envoys and workers and messengers in this world under worldly masters and bosses, how much more so as laborers in the gospel, following Jesus Christ, fulfilling his gospel mission? Listen, Jesus Christ needs no refreshment, does he? Oh, but to be something like that to him, that he would look and he would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. What a joy to send you. What a joy to have you be my steward with the gospel, with those relationships around you, for my name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us just a short bit of time in your awesome word. Thank you that we could take a look and remind ourselves of the wisdom that you possess and have manifested in the cross of your Son. And then thank you also for the wisdom found in the book of Proverbs. Make us into those who understand wealth rightly, meaning that we are see ourselves as stewards and not owners, and help us in our work. Oh, help us to be hard workers, faithful workers. Let us be refreshment to those that we work for and represent. Most of all, we want to bring joy to you, our Master, who saved us from our sins, saved us from ourselves, saved us from your wrath. Oh, may we bring refreshment and joy to you, if it's possible, as we live out the gospel for you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together.